Take out your Bibles and open them to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, continuing our study on spiritual gifts. We come to the last three supporting gifts mentioned there at the end of verse 8. Paul here giving instruction on the use of those gifts. Says, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Those are the last remaining gifts in the supporting gift category. Today we want to focus on the gift of giving. And this is a gift that's mentioned only here by name in the New Testament, but there is another allusion to it in 1 Corinthians 13. So if you keep your finger here, and turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll see it there for a minute. Paul, speaking on the importance of love, says, verse 3, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." The words give and deliver are different words than the one used in Romans 12, verse 8, but both expressions refer to the same gift. Of course, here he's taking that gift and talking about it in extreme language. This is hyperbole in Paul. He's saying that even if his gift of giving is expressed in giving every last drop of his material possessions, giving it to the poor, or even if his gift is, if he sold himself into slavery for the purpose of giving to others, if he did all that, yet without love, that gift would profit nothing. Now, I realize the English text reads differently in the latter part of that verse. "I deliver my body to be burned," is what the NASB says. I think the ESV says something like that too. The marginal reading in the NASB says that I may boast. That is the better reading. And it amounts to selling oneself into slavery. We'll explain that a little bit later. That's the idea there. Both of those references are allusions to the gift of giving. He's talking about the gift of giving in very graphic, hyperbolic terms there in 1 Corinthians 13. So back to Romans 12, verse 8. The word that he uses to refer to the gift is metadidomi in the Greek. The root word didomi is incredibly common in the New Testament. It means to give. Preposition meta intensifies the word. Meta means with. And so the compound word metadidomi means to give a share of, to impart, to share something with someone else, usually someone who is less fortunate than yourself. And the idea behind the thing shared is that it is one's own. So the sharing here takes on this sacrificial connotation. This is a giving of one's own, one's possessions, one's resources. John the Baptist used this word to refer to the fruit of repentance. In response to his preaching, the crowd said to him, "Then what shall we do in bringing forth the fruits of repentance?" And he says to them, Luke 3, verse 11, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." That is our word, metadidomi. Take your material blessings, your material possessions, and share it with one another, usually someone less fortunate, with someone who has none. That's the idea. Now, we say usually there because the greater idea behind the gift is sharing with ministry in mind, a sharing to advance the kingdom of God. Sometimes that comes in the form of sharing things, resources with those who are less fortunate. Sometimes it means providing for their needs. At other times, it comes in the form of financial assistance or support for a particular ministry. So we can share the gospel, so we can share the word with those who do not have it. And when Paul refers to this gift here in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, he uses the present participle. So this is the one who gives or the one who shares. He's depicting here certain people within the body of Christ who have been specially gifted by God in this particular area and for this particular purpose of advancing the kingdom of God through giving. So like helps and administration and showing mercy, this is a gift that is indispensable to the ministry of the word. And one that is usually, like the others, a behind-the-scenes type of ministry. These people are usually inconspicuous compared to the speaking gifts they support, and yet they are just as necessary and just as valuable to the ministry of the word to be most effective. If the word is going to have its greatest impact, if people are going to be reached with the truth, then that gift has to be in operation just as the one speaking the truth for it to be most effective. Now, a couple of definitions just help us clarify the meaning of the gift. One person described it as liberally and cheerfully imparting substance to God's work. Another person defined it as the divine enablement to generously, joyfully, and sacrificially give earthly possessions to the Lord for the work of the ministry. Probably the most comprehensive definition to be found is this: the specialized ability to invest one's material substance in spiritual undertakings so as to reap the maximum spiritual dividends. The specialized ability to invest one's material substance in spiritual undertakings so as to reap the maximum spiritual dividends. This is it. It's the spiritual enablement to take from one's own something of value and invest it in a spiritual enterprise that will reap greater spiritual returns. Just like some people have a knack for spotting a good company or a good product to invest in, so too in the spiritual realm, some people have the special ability to identify spiritual needs or a spiritual enterprise that will reap greater eternal rewards and to invest in that, to support that. Now that's something that can happen on an individual level, like assisting our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. And that is something that can happen on the grander scale, like financing a ministry or financing or supporting a missionary or some other spiritual endeavor. That is the gift of giving. A couple biblical examples we could look at. Maybe the first one we can start with again would be the example of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we don't see him financially investing in spiritual enterprises, but we do see the principle of spiritual investment at work in his life. In fact, we just read of Paul's exaggerated expression of the gift in 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about selling himself into slavery in order to give to others. Was that not the life of the Savior? Right? The suffering servant? Right, the one who gave himself for our sins? Right, how many times do you find that kind of language throughout the New Testament? I mean, it's all over the place, him giving himself. Last week we made reference to 2 Corinthians 8. I turn there again for a minute. 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are two chapters where Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give generously to the saints in Jerusalem. They were a needy church in Jerusalem. So the whole context of these two chapters is on the subject of financial giving. And he begins with the example in 2 Corinthians 8 of the Macedonian churches who generously gave out of their own deep poverty, he says in verse 2. But then in verse 9, he transitions to the example of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now that is the greatest example of giving imaginable. That is the same hyperbolic imagery found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, only now it's realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He actually did that. He was rich. Right? He sat in the seat of divine glory for all eternity past. And yet for your sake, he says, he became poor. He took on humanity. He veiled his divine glory with our humanity. He set aside his right to assert his divine privileges by becoming a man. And as a man, he became the servant of servants by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the job of the suffering servant. To be the one who would be willing to die for sinners. His becoming poor for our sake encompasses all of that. Notice, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Beloved, that seems to me like the language of investment terminology. His purpose in becoming poor, right, in coming and dying, was so that we, plural, the church, might become spiritually rich. So that we might be forgiven our sins and be clothed in his righteousness and be accepted into his family as brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of God. One became poor so that the many could become rich. That is the greatest spiritual investment of all the ages. You see it again in John chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. John chapter 12, Jesus uses this same language with respect to his death. Up to this point, for 11 chapters, Jesus had been presenting himself to the Jews as their Messiah. The capstone of that presentation, or rather the official presentation of his messiahship, came when he entered Jerusalem earlier in chapter 12, riding on a donkey. But by and large, the Jews rejected him. And when the Greeks came to see him, that was the divine signal that the time of his death was right around the corner. So Jesus here, responding to the news of the Greek inquiry, responds with this, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Again, beloved, that is investment terminology, cast in agricultural terms, the terms of sowing and reaping. Jesus' death will bring eternal life to his followers. In fact, it will make followers of them, and it will so transform their lives that they will follow in the Master's footsteps. That's what he says in verse 25 and 26. Again, you won't find a better example of giving than this in the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole incarnate life is cast in terms of a gift. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave. Right? Grace to you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. So just again, right at the front, Jesus embodies this gift in his life and his death on our behalf. And I just have to ask, have you been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been transformed by his life? Right? He came and died and rose again to deliver us out of this present evil age. Have you been delivered? Have you been released from your slavery to sin? Only he can do that. But again, you must ask him for it. He gave his life so that we might live. Live in freedom to do righteousness. That is the ultimate expression of giving for eternal dividends. Now, next group of people we're going to look at technically wouldn't qualify for having the gift of giving because they are pre-Pentecost. But they certainly display the gift's chief characteristic of investing one's resources in a spiritual enterprise that would yield maximum return. Turn to Luke chapter 8. I suppose we don't spend too much time considering how Jesus supported himself and his disciples during the 3.5 years of his ministry. After all, when someone can turn water into wine and direct all the fish in the sea and multiply bread and pay his taxes by pulling a coin out of a fish's mouth, it all seems kind of superfluous. Right? We don't think about those things with regard to Jesus, but Jesus' ministry was actually supported by others. Others who caught the vision of the kingdom and wanted to invest in that. Look at verse 1. And it came about soon afterwards that he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who were healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had got out, and Joanna, the wife of Tuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing their support out of their private means. I love that. That's the idea. Jesus and the 12 needed financial assistance to carry out their ministry, and these women funded the cause out of their own personal pocketbooks. That is how the gift functions on this side of Pentecost. So when you usually think of the gift of giving, the first person that would normally come to your mind, probably not Jesus, probably not the women, but Barnabas. Turn to Acts chapter 4. We looked at Barnabas earlier when discussing the gift of exhortation, but he comes to the fore again with respect to the gift of giving. Remember, the church in Jerusalem, as we just mentioned, was an impoverished church. Many who had traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead of returning home, they stayed in Jerusalem for a while. Added to the influx of all these saved visitors, there was a high price to be paid for becoming a Christian. There were socioeconomic reasons or drawbacks for identifying with Christ, and those who did were often unsynagogued and shunned by their families. So all this put a huge financial strain upon the early church in Jerusalem. But notice what happened and how Barnabas participated. Verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all were common property to them. All things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. See, the whole church was coming together, right, to help out with the situation, but one man in particular, right, one person stood head and shoulders above everybody else. That was Barnabas. Right? He didn't want the ministry of the word to be hindered by a lack of necessities among the congregation. So he sold his land, he takes the proceeds, he lays it at the apostles' feet and says, "Here, do with it whatever you need." That's the gift, right? He invested his resources in a spiritual enterprise, in this case, meeting the needs of the church. And as a result, the church continued to flourish. How do we know this is an example of a spiritual gift? Verse 34. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for, this is explanation, For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had a need. What was happening in the church was a product of grace. Right? Grace was producing the response of giving in the people. Note the word for again, verse 35. It marks the verse as an explanation of the grace just mentioned. There was not a needy person in the place because everyone was helping out, and one person in particular showed himself to be the greatest giver of all, if you will. One person, this person named Barnabas, stood out among the others. Now notice, nothing more in the context is mentioned. Right? We don't know if Barnabas was the first to give and then others followed his lead, or if he followed the lead of others. Whatever the case, he's mentioned here because of his gift. Must have been a pretty sizable gift, right? For Luke to single him out like this. In fact, Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 try to mimic the gift. Right, they try to mimic his example. Seems to me verses 36 and 37 are the Holy Spirit's way of honking at Barnabas, right? Of encouraging him, of giving him some recognition even though he wasn't seeking it. And again, the result of this supporting gift was that the word could go out unhindered. With the temporal needs of God's people met in the church could grow in respect to salvation, and it did. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This time we see it manifest in a relatively unknown man by the name of Simon. Now we're going to come back to this passage again when we look at the gift of showing mercy, but from verses 32 on in Acts chapter 9, Luke recounts Peter's ministry in Lydda and Joppa. In Lydda, Peter raised a bedridden man from his paralysis. In Joppa, he raised a woman from the dead. The woman in Joppa was a lady by the name of Dorcas. She was a very kind woman. She ministered to helpless widows in her city, but she died. And hearing that Peter was in an adjoining neighborhood, the believers in Joppa sent for him to come down. And when he got there, he raised her from the dead. Note verse 42 and 43. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Now, there are other things that are probably more important about this obscure reference to the tanner named Simon here. But with respect to the gift of giving, it is still helpful nonetheless. Notice Peter, it says, stayed many days with him. How long? We don't know. Doesn't say. But many days indicates that Peter wasn't just passing through. Right? He stayed there for a while. He based his whole ministry operations for Joppa and the surrounding area out of the house of Simon the Tanner. Now stay with me on this. In chapter 10, right, we're told of the conversion of Cornelius. When Cornelius saw a vision, the angel said to him in chapter 10, middle of verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And while Simon Peter was thinking about his own vision that he received, the men from Cornelius arrived at Simon the tanner's doorstep, verse 17. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is called Peter, was staying there. In both of those descriptions, the word staying is used. It's used again in verse 32. But in chapter 10, a different word, a Greek word, is used for staying than the one used in chapter 9. In chapter 9, the word is meno. Right? That word means to abide, to dwell, to remain. The emphasis there is on the length of the stay. He remained there for a while in Simon's house. But in chapter 10, the word is ksenizo. It means to receive as a guest, right? To entertain. This is the word associated with the concept of hospitality, and thus it covers all the different aspects of having someone live in your home for a while. So providing accommodations, right? Feeding them, providing the amenities for them, the transportation, the cleaning of their clothes. In today's terms, the water and electricity and heat and air conditioning and whatever else is needed. And no doubt, as the base of operations for Peter's ministry, there was probably people coming and going the whole time, and they needed sustenance too. Simon the tanner was there to provide that for Peter. He invested his own resources in the gospel ministry of Peter, and thereby had a part of that ministry in Joppa, and even the conversion of Cornelius. That was an eternal investment of massive proportions. That launched the whole Gentile ministry in the early church. And in the background, behind all of that, was a man named Simon the Tanner who gave Peter a home and provided him with a place for ministry. That is the gift of giving. In discussing the gift of helps last week, we mentioned Phoebe in Romans 16. Go ahead and turn there again. Commending her to the saints in Rome, Paul says, Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. The last line is key here. She has been a helper of many. The word helper is the word prostatus. This is actually the feminine form of the word leads in Romans 12, verse 8. In the context here, it speaks of care, particularly financial care. Kittle gives the meaning protectress, patroness, benefactor. Vine says that in the secular Greek, the masculine form of this word was the title of a citizen in Athens who had the responsibility of seeing for the welfare of resident aliens who were without civil rights. Among the Jews, this was a word that signaled a wealthy patron in the community. So the idea behind her help is that she helped them at her own expense. Whatever the needs, she met it. Right? She did it for many, including the Apostle Paul when he was at Cenchrea. Again, that is an outstanding accommodation. She financially participated not only in meeting the needs of the saints, but also in furthering the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in so doing, having a part in the eternal rewards of that ministry. And I'm not talking about the rewards that she received that are coming her way, but in the fruitfulness of the gospel as it went forth from Paul's mouth into Gentile regions. That is the gift of giving. She invested her resources in his ministry. She backed him with her resources so that he could get on with the work. And not only him, but many in the church that was there. You see another example of this gift right across the page in verse 23. In a man named Gaius. Great little description here beginning in verse 21. Romans 16, verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. Gaius was a wealthy Roman citizen living in Corinth. Of course, Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. Right, and when we compare the reference here with the mention of him in 1 Corinthians 1 and in Acts chapter 18, we come to the conclusion that he was one of the first converts in Corinth who had a very significant ministry following that. In fact, keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 18. Now we're going to read a section of this, but this will be helpful for the next person that we look at too. I'm just going to read it, not a whole lot of comment, beginning in verse 1. This is Paul in Corinth. And after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man, Titius, Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Thank you, Micah. Notice verse 7 again. It says that Paul departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue, and he started holding services there for ministry, verse 11. Beloved, Titius Justus was the same man named Gaius in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. Legal names of Roman citizens had three parts to it, the praenomen, the nomen, and the cognomen, in that order. The praenomen was one's first name. This was the name that the person usually went by. The nomen was the clan name, and the cognomen was the family name. Put together, these three parts made up the official name of any Roman citizen. The name Gaius was a very common praenomen. The name Titius was a common Roman clan name, right? The nomen. And Justus was a family name, the cognomen. Merging the different accounts together, we have a Roman citizen by the name of Gaius Titius Justus. And aside from the official structure of Roman names, the details of the text support this conclusion. The record of Acts chapter 18 says that when they were kicked out of the synagogue, they went right next door to the house of a man named Titius Justus. In Romans 16, verse 23, writing from Corinth, Gaius is described as the host to the whole church. Every indication is that those two references refer to the same person, a prominent, wealthy Roman citizen named Gaius Titius Justus. He was a wealthy man. He was an influential man in the community. And after the ministry in Corinth had gotten underway, he not only hosted the church, but the Apostle Paul himself. Acts 20, verses 2 and 3 says that he did this for 3 months at a later time as well. Now back to the reference there in Romans 16, verse 23. It says, Paul describes Gaius as a host. The Greek word is xenos. It's related to the word xenizo that we saw earlier. In the context, it refers to Gaius's hospitality as he entertained Paul in his house. Just like Simon the Tanner, right? He provided for all of Paul's needs from his own pocketbook. And not only that, but he provided financially for the whole church to meet in his home. That's what the word xenos means. Beloved, that is the gift of giving in action. He invested his worldly resources in the spiritual enterprise of the kingdom of God. He supported Paul, and he gave the church of Corinth a place to meet, a place for worship, a place to do Bible study, a place to do whatever they needed. He did that in his home. And the spiritual return on that investment was phenomenal. Aside from the personal ministry to Paul and the Corinthian church, one of the byproducts of that stint was the letter to the Romans. Now, God could have used some other means to do that, but he didn't. He used Gaius with his gift of giving to give so that Paul could flourish in this ministry. That is the gift. And then one final example of the gift of giving is found in the Apostle Paul. Paul was perfectly at home with accepting financial support from those who wanted to contribute to his ministry, right? We see that in Philippians where he thanks them for their financial gift that they sent more than once to him. The reference to Phoebe's help in Romans 16 implies that she too contributed financially in some way to Paul's ministry, whether it was housing him or feeding him or financing him or whatever. You see that again in the assistance that Gaius renders to Paul later in Paul's ministry in Corinth. So Paul receives support at times, right? And he even instructs the churches to support their pastors well so that they can focus on the work of ministry. Right? He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And the word honor there is referring primarily to financial remuneration. He explains it, verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Why, Paul even appeals to this same principle with respect to his own ministry of being able to receive from it. So turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I want you to see this here. 1 Corinthians 9. And here he's defending his ministry in the context of Christian liberty, which this is. He's defending himself, and he is saying that like every other pastor, like every other preacher, like every other apostle, he has the right to earn a living from his ministry. But, and here's the thing, he didn't assert that right. He didn't take that right upon himself. When Paul first came to Corinth, as recorded in Acts 18, he worked with his own hands to make tents, right, in order to support himself so as not to be a burden on them nor hinder the ministry of the word. Right, that's what we just read in Acts chapter 18. So how could that hinder, how could his receiving support hinder the ministry of the word? Well, it might give his critics in Corinth, and there were many, it might give them a reason to say that he was just trying to make a profit off them, right? That he was just in the ministry for the money, right? Notice his response in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. This is his defense to his critics. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it was written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about the ox, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, But we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food in the temple, and those who attain regularly to the altar have their share in the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than for any man to make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will I have a stewardship entrusted to me, what then is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. You see him mention it a couple times there. He had the right to earn his living from his ministry, but he did not assert that right. He did not claim that right. Middle of verse 20, he did not claim, or excuse me, middle of verse 12, he did not grab a hold of that right so that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Right, he didn't want to give his critics the opportunity to slander him. And yet they did it anyway. Right, by saying that he wasn't legit because he didn't make his living off the gospel. I mean, the guy just couldn't win here. But his purpose in tent making in Corinth was to provide for himself so as not to be a burden on the church nor cause a hindrance to his gospel ministry. You see it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul worked night and day to support himself so that the ministry of the word could go out unhindered by misconceptions and false accusations. In my mind, beloved, that is an expression of the gift of giving. He worked to provide for himself. He invested in his own ministry so that he wouldn't lose the credibility with his audience. And of course, the word of God went forth with great spiritual benefit, both in Thessalonica and also in Corinth. That is the gift of giving. He's investing his own resources, in this case, so as not to be a burden on them, so he could preach and the ministry would go out unhindered, the ministry of the word. Those are some biblical examples. Here's some historical examples of the gift of giving. One of my favorite Christian biographies is the story of Selina Hastings, the Countess of Huntington. Remarkable woman. She lived in 18th century England and was a member of the royal court. Her husband was a man named Theophilus Hastings. He was the 9th Earl of Huntington. Both of them grew up in a nominal but respectable Church of England environment. Good works was the thing for them. And in this, Selina and Theophilus contented themselves in their ability, their good work, and their influence. But this was also the days of the Wesleys and George Whitefield when they were beginning their ministries. Both Whitfield and the Wesleys had a growing movement, and because of their movement, they were being ostracized from the Church of England for preaching on the new birth. Eventually, Selina's sister, Margaret, got saved. And though Selina was not a fan of this new heart religion, she eventually came under conviction and got saved. From that point on to her dying days, she used her wealth and her influence to further the kingdom of God. She financed both Whitfield and the Wesleys in their itinerant ministry. Whitfield became her personal chaplain. She helped fund the growing Methodist movement. She became the first principal of a Bible college to train Methodist ministers in Wales. She helped finance the construction of over 64 chapels in the UK, not to mention those that she did in the American colonies. It was estimated that she spent over 100,000 Great British pounds on those activities, and that's a huge sum to consider when you think of the average family at that time. The average family of four could live on 31 pounds a year. That's a lot of money that she put towards ministry. She gave to the funding of hospitals and orphanages and Methodist ministers. And all the while, she was relentless in bringing the aristocracy of England under the sound of the gospel. And beloved, were it not for somebody like Faith Cook and others who wrote her biography, you would know nothing about her. You know the Wesleys, you know Whitfield, but you would know nothing about Selina Hastings. And she was instrumental in the 18th century Great Awakening in England and America. By her financial investments, she gave opportunity to the gospel, and God greatly blessed those efforts. Beloved, that is the gift of giving. Another person to mention. Of course, before the 16th century, the only Bibles to be found in England were found in the church. They were in Latin. Public couldn't read them, neither could the clergy. Wycliffe had worked on a rough English translation, but it too was based on the Latin Vulgate. And then a converted priest by the name of William Tyndale came on the scene. It was Tyndale's great desire to change that. He wanted to provide a Bible in English based on the Greek and Hebrew text, and one that would be available to all. But it was illegal to translate the Bible into English. And it was so costly to do so that Tyndale had to give up everything and flee to the continent to find refuge. But he wasn't the only one to give towards that cause, as he gave up everything back home. See, Tyndale didn't have a lot of money. And because he was a fugitive for most of his life, he didn't have the resources to make a lot of money. But he met a man in London, a cloth merchant by the name of Humphrey Monmouth. Monmouth took Tyndale into his home, and he provided protection for Tyndale. And he provided food and sustenance for Tyndale. He provided financing for the translation project. Eventually, Tyndale, when he fled to the continent to finish the work, Monmouth was the one who came to his aid to bring that work back home. Monmouth used his ships and his connection to smuggle Tyndale's English Bible back into England. Tyndale could not have done what he did without Humphrey Monmouth. We have our English Bibles today because there was a man behind William Tyndale who financed the project. That is the gift of giving. Many of you love and have been ministered to by the hymns of John Newton. Great blessing to the church. Hymns like Amazing Grace, hymns like I Ask the Lord That I May Grow, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Approach My Soul the Mercy Seat, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. All of those are written by John Newton. Newton wrote his hymns to be a the help to the people that he was shepherding in a small farming community called Olney. Olney was about an hour and a half up the M1 from London. And these hymns were meant to be simple songs that were laden with biblical truth. Working with his friend William Cooper, those whose hymns you would also remember, God moves in a mysterious way. There is a fountain filled with blood. Working with Cooper on these hymns, they produced a songbook called the Olney Hymns. We still sing some of those hymns today. They're in our hymnal. But the reason why we know anything about them is because of a man named John Thornton. Thornton was a successful businessman in London. He was a close friend of Newton. The two men wrote letters to each other every couple of weeks. And Newton, as he often did when he ended his letters, he would often include lines from a current hymn that he was working on. Thornton was a man who encouraged Newton to publish his hymns and even pre-ordered 1,000 copies that he could take and distribute among his influential friends in London. Newton left the financing project to Thornton. He left the publication to Thornton. And then in 1779, the Olney Hymns came out. The book was a bestseller, went through 40 printings. And we are still singing them today because of John Thornton. All because of his vision and his commitment to financially back Newton in the publication of those hymns. That is the gift of giving. In 1970, a lady by the name of Dora Hillman approached an unknown associate pastor in Cincinnati with the proposition of moving to Pittsburgh and beginning a Christian conference center that would train Christian leaders in theology. She was the widow of a business tycoon who had made millions and established a foundation for charitable giving before he died. As the one remaining in charge of that foundation, she wanted to do something to reach Pittsburgh for Christ. On the condition that this associate pastor would come, she offered to donate a 52-acre parcel of land for a conference center. It came with some old farm buildings to be used for the center. It was a humble place to start. Students were housed on the campus and fed by the staff, but in not too long of a time, Christians and churches from around the area were starting to come to be instructed. And so in order to facilitate the ministry, they began to record the lectures and distribute them as was desired. A few years later, they began to videotape the lectures. As the ministry grew to a nationwide audience, Miss Hillman helped finance a state-of-the-art production studio, and the rest, we say, is history. What began as a simple ministry to educate and equip believers in Pittsburgh turned into a worldwide ministry better known as Ligonier Ministries, the teaching ministry of R.C. Sproul. Beloved, without Dora Hillman utilizing her gift of giving, there would be no renewing your mind. There would be no Reformation Bible College. There would be no Ligonier ministry. We would not have the benefit of R.C. Sproul like we do were it not for her. That is the gift of giving at work. It comes alongside a ministry, it comes alongside a need, and it invests in that for greater spiritual returns. A couple of contemporary examples. When we were in England, I got a call one day from a man who was moving his family from Southern California to London. He was going to take up a head teaching post at the Royal Veterinary College in London. He'd been a part of Grace Church now and then, and he was calling to see if our ministry was close enough that him and his family could attend it. We were actually a couple hours away, so we weren't in the vicinity. But wanting to support the work that we were doing there, he put in something like $5,000 or $10,000 to help us in the ministry. That's the gift of giving. Right? He's keyed in to what's going on, and he's contributing to that end. He wants to see it flourish. I have a friend who's a dentist. He went to Biola University thinking that he was being called to the mission field. When he realized that he wasn't called to the mission field and that he could serve the Lord here, he finished his degree in dentistry and began his practice. Aside from the patients that he services, he and his wife have committed themselves to taking care of pastors and missionaries from their church free of charge. They see this as their ministry. See, this is their contribution to the work that their pastors and their missionaries do. That is the gift of giving. They are investing in different spiritual enterprises. Doing that in their church leaders and missionaries to meet that need. One of the main donors for Grace Missionaries is a man whose family used to own the nationwide convenience store chain called Circle K. When that family sold the business, they set up a foundation to further gospel ministry. Just that one ministry alone, they give $1 million a year to finance missionaries that are leaving for the field. And I'm sure they have their hands in multiple other ministries. Again, that is the gift of giving. That is what it looks like. It sees a spiritual opportunity, and it takes one's resources and it commits it to that to see it flourish. It helps it along. That is the gift of giving, so crucial to the church and its advance. And yet, having said all that, sometimes we wrongly assume that the gift of giving belongs to people who are wealthy and that the gift is always financial giving. And that's not necessarily true. My dentist friend donates his services. Yes, there is cost involved, but it is an indirect cost to himself and to his family. Now, I think wealth generally accompanies the gift. But I do believe God gives the gift not because of a person's means, but because of their willingness to invest those means in spiritual enterprises. God uses that to further the cause. But the gift is also given to people with fewer resources too. Right? They too have the knack to see and the willingness to invest in the spiritual opportunities that are before them. And they do so to further the gospel. Again, that is the gift of giving. Now, of course, when Paul, back in Romans, is exhorting them, exhorting those with the gift of giving, he tells them to give with liberality. The Greek word is haplotes. And there are two ways to take this word in the New Testament. It's actually used two different ways. The first way is with the meaning of generosity. This is how it's used in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in that discussion on giving there. But the other way to take it was with the idea of simplicity. This is how the word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When he's talking about the believer's devotion to Christ, he's saying it should be simplistic. The idea is sincere. That is to say, a singleness of mind, right, in one's devotion to Christ. All things considered, I take the second meaning of this word with respect to the gift of giving. He who gives with sincerity, with single-minded focus to further the cause of Christ. In other words, don't give with ulterior motives. If you have the gift of giving, give for the sake of advancing the kingdom, not for the sake of recognition, right? Not for the desire of a position or for any other reason but to advance the kingdom of God. Right? That was Ananias and Sapphira's problem. Right, they wanted recognition, so they lied about their gift. Our scripture reading. Jesus said in Matthew 6, beware of practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When, therefore, you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be honored by men. Don't do that. Right? Do it in secret. Right? And God will reward you. Right? Give to God and God alone. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 8. Later on, Jesus says in Matthew 6, right? He starts talking about storing up your treasures in heaven. Right? That's a single-mindedness to giving that keeps eternal rewards in mind. Right? That's the focus. I'm investing to further the kingdom of God. Beloved, if you have the gift of giving, give with the glory of God in view. Right? Give to further His kingdom and to that end alone, whether it be in the form of meeting the needs in your local church, in the saints that are before you, or whether it's supporting some spiritual enterprise with greater reach. Give for the kingdom. Give to God alone, not with ulterior motives. There's a great little anecdote about Spurgeon and his wife. He and his wife raised chickens for their eggs, but they refused to give their eggs away for free. They would often sell them, even to their relatives. They would sell them. They told their relatives they had to pay for their eggs. And because of this, they received a lot of flack. People labeled them as stingy and greedy. The story goes that they accepted the criticism with grace. They never tried to defend themselves. It was only after Susanna Spurgeon died that the full story was made known. All the profits from the sale of the eggs went to support two elderly widows. This was the spiritual enterprise they were contributing to. And they did it with a single-minded focus. Right? No one needs to know. We do it for God. We do it to help them. We do it to advance the kingdom of God in their life. That's what we're talking about. There is little recognition in the gift of giving. But what a privilege to invest in eternity for the kingdom of God. If giving is your spiritual gift, Paul says, give with sincerity. Right? Find those ministries that are doing God's work and invest your money there. And may God bless you for it. And He will. He will. Now, just like we've said with the other spiritual gifts, just because God has gifted certain individuals, certain people with this particular gift, that in no way excludes the rest of us from the responsibility and privilege of giving. Right? Participating in the ministry of giving is something for everyone in the body of Christ. Apostle John said it this way, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. To the converted thief, Paul said, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has a need. That's our word, share. To the rich, Paul said, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and following, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is really life indeed. Beloved, that is the focus of the gift, investing for eternity. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Speaking to the future disciples, Jesus said in in Luke chapter 6, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. In other words, beloved, you can't outgive God. Right? He always repays. Right? If not financially, then eternally. But Jesus dares you to give generously. Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. Paul said, same thing. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, speaking about giving, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And notice this. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Listen, if you are a giver, if you are a conduit of material resources for others, you can be assured that you will never go without, because God will always supply you so that you can turn around and give it to others. So giving is something for all of us. It is a privilege and a responsibility for all of us in the church. But the Lord has specially gifted some to do it better, to be more strategic, to have greater influence, and to yield greater fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. And to those, Paul says, do it single-mindedly for the glory of God and for the furtherance the gospel. Don't waste it on the applause of men. No, invest it for the souls of men. What a privilege. If you have the gift of giving, what a privilege to use your money to further the ministry of the word for the cause of Christ. I can't think of anything better to do with it. That is a sweet gift. Use it for His glory. That is the gift of giving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for how you have richly supplied the church with different gifts. Gifts that meet different needs, but each one so vitally important to the proper functioning of the body. Oh Lord, we pray that you will help us to maximize our giftedness, to identify it, to exploit it, and in a case like this, to invest it for eternity. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself through the ministry of this church and all the ministries that it touches as we consider our own giftedness and how you might use us. I pray that we would be single-minded, not only in the gift of giving for those with that gift, but also for whatever gifts we possess, that we would use it to your glory, that we would use it to the furtherance of the cause of Christ. We pray that he would be glorified, that many would come to salvation. And we pray for great eternal rewards from that. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.